Good morning.
Good morning.
Happy Easter. Acts chapter 4, please. Acts chapter 4. You'll remember that I've been doing a series on the book of Acts. We're intending, Lord willing, to preach through the entire book, verse by verse. And the passage I'm preaching on this morning is where I pick up with from where I left off last time. But you'll be happy to know that right here in verse 2, the first thing we read about is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So while your mind may not automatically go to Acts chapter 4, when we talk about the Lord Jesus and His resurrection, it is apropos. It is the central theme of the passage, as we'll see. Acts 4 and verse 1. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. By the way, before I begin to read, I should mention that in addition to praying for Brother Ambler and for Sister Mulwinnie, also we can pray for Mrs. Marion Levengood, who's not well today. She's also ill, so we can remember her in our prayers as well, and Brother Paul too, as I'm sure he's involved in that also. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now, just to stop there and to give you the context of what we're reading, this carries on with an event that happened in the previous chapter. In Acts 3, we read about these two followers of the Lord Jesus, Peter and John, going up to the temple at the time of prayer, and there they encountered a man who was lame. A man who, in those days, all they could do with a lame man, they didn't have the capacity to do very much for people suffering under physical disabilities in those days. And what they would do with this man was they would lay him by the gate of the temple and say, now there, you can beg. And so this was this man's existence for over 40 years of his life, just lying there by the gate of the temple, begging. That as these people came up to worship God, perhaps the charitable impulses would be stirred within their souls and they'd want to give something to keep this man alive, to keep body and soul together, so to speak. But when Peter and John came up to the temple and the man asked alms of them, asked them to give something, Peter fixed his eyes on the man and he said, silver and gold I have none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And that's exactly what the man did. He rose up and went into the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And that made quite a stir. There was a crowd that gathered because everybody knew this is the beggar that usually lies by the beautiful gate. And here he is walking and leaping and praising God. I mean, it's one thing to walk. It's quite another to leap. I can't give you much leaping demonstration this morning. Leaping's never been my strong suit. But here this man went from being utterly debilitated, not able to walk at all, to being able to walk and to leap, if you will, and he was giving God the glory for what happened to him. Well, that attracted attention, and the people gathered around, and Peter and John said, don't look at us and think that by our own power or by our godliness that somehow we made this man walk. It wasn't us, it was the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about the name in the Bible, we don't just speak about names like some people do in the occult. You know, if you practice voodoo, you learn certain incantations, certain spells. And by pronouncing certain names, that is supposed to give you power. That is not what the Bible teaches about the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, when it talks about the name of Christ, it's emphasizing His person, who He is, and it's also emphasizing His authority. Now, lest you think I made that up, let me give you an everyday illustration of how that can be. And I know some of you have heard this illustration before, so forgive me for repeating myself, but I'm not very original after all. If I came to you after the meeting and I said, now, I would like to see your financial records for the last 6 quarters. What would you say to me? You'd say, well, you know, I've always thought you were a little bit impetuous and cheeky and whatnot, but that really is going too far, asking for my financial records. I mean, after all, that's a very personal matter. It's like asking somebody, what did you make last year? You know, that can be highly offensive. But if I came to you and said, in the name of the Internal Revenue Service, I would like to see all your financial records, would you show them to me? Oh, you better. Why? What's the difference? If I come in my name, I have no authority to demand access to your private records. If I come in the name of the Internal Revenue Service, you better show it to me, or you better read up on your history on what happened to Al Capone when he messed with the IRS. You might find yourself cooling your heels in the pokey if you're not careful, you know. So a name does mean a lot, doesn't it? If you're walking out of this building in a hurry and I say, stop, well, you might say, well, he's just talking nonsense. I'm too busy. I'm going to keep going. But if a policeman comes and he says, stop in the name of the law, in the name of the police department, well, you better stop, because he has every right to stop you and question you about whatever he might be investigating. So there you are. A name connotates authority. A name speaks of authority. And they said, we haven't healed this man. It's Jesus. It's his power. It's his authority by which this man stands here well. Well, you know, the temple was the epicenter of religious activity in Jerusalem. It was where everything was happening, where the focus of the religious people were. So soon word began to spread that this notable miracle had happened, and that here were these followers of Jesus standing in the temple preaching. And that caused these fellows, we read about in verse 1, to come. You'll read there of the priests. Now that was one particular family, people supposed to be at least, descended from Aaron, from Moses' brother in the Old Testament. And then there was the captain of the temple. Now he was pretty much the second in command of the area, and he was in charge of the temple police force. Now there is no temple standing in Jerusalem today. What there is standing there is part of a retaining wall that used to be around the complex of the temple. The temple used to sit atop this mount that the retaining wall was around. And since this wall is the closest that the Jews can get to the original temple, to them it's the most holy spot in Judaism. So they come there to pray at the western wall. I guess some would say the most holy spot is actually above that wall on top of the mount, but they don't know exactly where the Holy of Holies is on the mount, so they don't typically go up there, is my understanding. In any case, to this day, if you go to the Western Wall, especially around this time of year when you have a lot of Jewish holidays, like the Passover coming up, well, it's a very tense area. And I remember being there back in 1993 during one of the feasts. It was one of the fall feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles. And there were hundreds and hundreds of people down by the wall praying. And you could cut the tension with a knife. Because all of a sudden, a Jewish man strode down to the wall, and he wasn't attired like another Jewish man there thought he should be. And so the one man began to yell at the other man, and pretty soon they had a good argument going, and it would have devolved into a fist fight, or worse, right there in front of the wall. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a bunch of army troops came running down with M16s and broke up the fight. Nothing like a man with an M16 to stop a fist fight. But back in those days, it was the same way as it is today. It was a very tense area. And what this captain of the temple didn't want was anyone making any kind of a disturbance in the temple. So when they heard of this great crowd gathering and heard of this preaching, they said, we better go and investigate. And then thirdly, you have this group called the Sadducees in verse 1. They were the religious party. They were like a denomination of Judaism that were in control of the temple at that time. And we'll have to review their beliefs in a moment. But you'll see what it says there. Verse 2 says, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Some translations translate that phrase, being greatly annoyed that they preached Jesus and in him the resurrection from the dead. Now, isn't that a bit ironic that the first people that were opposed to this concept of Jesus and his claims, and especially of the claim that he had risen again from the dead, the first people that opposed that were not secular people. We're not what we'd call today atheists or even agnostics. The first people to oppose the preaching of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ were religious people in the temple, if you please. So here you have religious people in the most holy place in the world at that time, really, and they're opposing the preaching of the Lord Jesus and of his resurrection. Now, isn't that fascinating? The first opposition to the Christian gospel came not from people that disbelieved in God. It came from people who believed in God. It came from people who would call themselves spiritual and believers. And here they were, greatly disturbed or greatly annoyed that they were teaching the people and preaching Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. So what did they do? They laid their hands on them and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Howbeit, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So in spite of locking up the preachers, the wonderful thing about Christian truth has always been that the word of God is not bound. You can bind the preachers, you can tie them up, you can put them in jail, but you can't stop the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Word of God is life-changing. If it is believed, it will change someone's life in the most dramatic way that a life can be changed. However, it was too late in the day to take them to trial, so they put them in prison to await this hearing that was going to happen. Now notice verse 5, it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes. So now the group is getting bigger. We have rulers. These are elders among the people, the community leaders, if you will. We have elders there, and a part of that same class. And we have scribes. These would be people from another sect within Judaism, the Pharisees, who were supposed to be the authorities on the Old Testament, the theologians, if you will, as well as Annas the high priest, verse 6, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander. Now, as far back as AD 6, this family had been controlling the high priesthood, and they would just kind of revolve who was the high priest. They would trade off, and at this time, Annas had the position of high priest, apparently. But there was Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, they gathered together. So here's this big group of people, all of them important, all of them famous, household names in Jerusalem at that time, and they're getting together to quiz these two men that were preaching Jesus and in him the resurrection. And verse 7 says, when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power, or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now that's quite an oration, and we'll examine what Peter's claiming there point by point in a moment. But just look at their reaction in verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. So the first thing in listening to these men that the council noticed was, wait a minute, here are two men that are not from the professional theological colleges. These are men that aren't clerics or religious leaders. They aren't the experts in religion and spirituality. And yet here they are speaking about spiritual things and quoting the scripture to us. And doing so with a boldness which was hard to miss. And they marveled at it. But you know, it was reminiscent of somebody else. Because what marked the Lord Jesus Christ out when he was here on earth is that he spoke with authority. On one occasion, his enemies sent people to arrest him, and they came back empty-handed, and they said, "Well, why didn't you arrest him?" And they said, "Never a man spake like this man." In Matthew chapter 7, when the Lord Jesus finishes the Sermon on the Mount, the people said, "This man speaks with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees." Because you know, the problem sometimes with the religious experts is you can ask 10 of them and get 11 opinions. You know, for all of their scholarship, for all of their study, for all the holy books that they peruse and learn, and all the rites and ceremonies that they memorize, it really comes down to a think-so, hope-so kind of religion, as one popular song says. I quoted a little Greater Vision there for some of your benefit. If you don't know who Greater Vision is, that's okay. In any case, that's what it comes down to, that they have no settled hope. Well, this teacher says this is what you should do. That teacher says that is what you should do. This other religion over here preaches this or that. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, it was more definitive. It was, "You've heard it said," and he would quote the Old Testament, "but I say unto you," and he would take that principle of the Old Testament and he would expand it. He would show you what God was really after when he laid down these commandments. He spoke with authority and with a simplicity that the Bible says the common people heard him gladly. So even as they listened to these two men who weren't university graduates, weren't seminary trained, weren't so-called experts in the scholarship and in the scriptures, nonetheless they had a boldness and a fluency in discussing the Bible that they said, "You know what that reminds us of? That reminds us of Jesus." You can tell that these men have been with Jesus. And indeed, that is what sets off Christian testimony today. You know, plenty of people, when you talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, they will raise to you how many Christians they've known that are hypocrites. How many Christians they've known that say one thing but do another. Well, there's plenty of that, no doubt. And the Lord Jesus himself addressed those kind of things. And the Bible itself condemns those sort of things. But you know something? What will make people sit up and take notice is when they see a person who has really known the Lord Jesus Christ and has spent time with him, and therefore their character and their life is changed by their interaction with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes people sit up and take notice. Now let's see exactly what it was that they were preaching. The question was, "By what power or what name have you done this?" Verse 7. The answer comes back, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, you're judging us regarding a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he was made well. Let it be known to you," verse 10, "to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole." Now that's very telling, isn't it? This man was healed. There was obvious power, a power stronger than whatever disease he had, a power stronger than whatever brain damage he may have had, whatever neuromuscular problems, whatever was afflicting his body. A greater power came in and liberated this man and enabled him not only to get up and walk and leap, but also freed him from sin and enabled him to walk and praise God. That kind of power invaded this man's life. Whose power was it? Says Peter, it was Jesus. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now the name Jesus means Jehovah, or the Lord is salvation. Jehovah is the Old Testament name of the Lord. And it means the Lord is salvation, or perhaps the Lord saves. We could shorten it too. Christ means the anointed one. Because when someone was picked out for a special job in the Old Testament, like a prophet or a priest or a king, they had holy oil dumped on their head. And that oil didn't do anything to the person, but it marked them out as someone who had been tasked by God, who had been given the job, if you will, of being a prophet or a priest or a king. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the anointed one par excellence. He is the anointed one who is superior to all other anointed ones, because He's prophet and priest and king. He's the one that the Old Testament would call the Messiah, the anointed one, or the Christ, as He was known in the Greek language. Now, He was of Nazareth. This one who came to seek and to save that which was lost came and grew up in an obscure town, came and lived in a place that nobody cared about. In fact, if you were born there and raised there, people made fun of you. And one of His early followers, when they heard that Jesus was from Nazareth — He hadn't been born there, but He had been brought up there — this follower, when he heard He was from Nazareth, he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It was Nathanael in John chapter 1. But here Peter says, that's exactly by whose name this man's been healed. But look at how he describes Him. "Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified." Oh, I tell you, that was a strong thing to say to those men. And indeed, it was recent history. It had only been a matter of weeks since Jesus Christ had come to Jerusalem for the last time. The last time, because the people said, "Away with this man. We will not have him to reign over us. Get rid of him. We don't want him. We don't have room for him in our lives or in our city." And they took him out and they crucified him. Now, what were they saying by crucifying Jesus? Because today we see the cross as jewelry, or we see it on buildings, and we see it on books perhaps, and it sort of has a decorative aspect that it didn't have in the ancient world, and we lose the force of it. If somebody saw the cross in those days, what it made them think of is death. And not just any kind of death. It was a mode of execution. It was like, if you want to decorate something, put the electric chair up on your wall, you know? Or lethal injection. People don't decorate with those things, do they? No. People in the ancient world recoiled, drew back from this idea of the cross. Because to them, it was a way of putting a person to death. And not just any way of putting a person to death. There were other means of executing people. The Jews liked to stone people. That's what the Old Testament prescribed. The Romans often beheaded people, people that were Roman citizens. But crucifixion was reserved for the very lowest scum of the earth. The very worst kind of criminals. People that were terrorists and thieves and robbers and violent and had committed the most unspeakable crimes, they were the sort of people that were crucified. Not people like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing when you think of it, that a man who all his life went about doing good, who all his life never once had to retract anything he said, never had to take anything back, because he never said or did anything wrong. What's more, that's to put it quite negatively, to say the Lord didn't do the wrong. What's more, to put it positively, He always did the right. He said, "I do always the things which please my Father." Nothing the Father gave Him to do. God in heaven, commissioning His Son and sending Him to earth, told Him to go to the cross, and everything that God wanted Him to do, the Lord Jesus Christ did. He left nothing undone. So much so that in prayer, He could come at the end of His life in John 17 and say, "Father, I have done the work which Thou hast given me to do. I've done it. I've never done anything wrong. I've always done what is right." To put it another way, as the Bible describes it, "I've loved righteousness," the Lord Jesus could say, "and I've hated iniquity. I love the right and the good and what is pure. I hate what is evil and bad and sinful. The Lord Jesus was not a sinner, nor did He ever sin. And yet He says, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. What an extraordinary statement that was. You say to yourself, if the Lord Jesus was so good, if He's the only perfect man that ever walked on the face of the earth, and the Bible says He was more than just a man, He was the Son of God manifested in the flesh. If He was that good, why did they treat Him so badly? Why did they put Him on the cross? Why did they say, let Him be crucified? Well, it wasn't so much to do with Him as it was to do with them and their own attitudes. Because when you talk about what the Lord Jesus deserved, well, that's what the next phrase shows us, what He deserved. Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, He says in verse 10. So here's man's verdict on the Lord Jesus. They say, away with Him, let Him be crucified. This is what He deserves. He's scum. We don't want Him. On God's side, God gives His verdict. He says, no, He's not scum. He's not a criminal. He's not a malefactor. He's not a transgressor. He's not a sinner. He's never done anything wrong. In fact, He's always done everything right. He's my Son, and everything He said was true. And to vindicate Him, I'm going to raise Him again from the dead so that the world knows once for all that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't deserve what happened to Him at the cross. And yet, they're going to go on to say in this very chapter, a verse we haven't read yet, when they go to prayer among the Christians, they're going to say, Lord, these people did everything in the evil of their heart to the Lord Jesus that they could imagine, but they did what You had before predestined that they would do. What's He mean? He means that out of the evil of their heart, men rejected the Lord Jesus and gave Him a cross. But that wasn't outside of God's ability to work His plan out. Because God had already planned that once men had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, He would lay on Him the iniquity of us all. He would take all of our sins and put them on the Lord Jesus Christ and make Him a sacrifice for sin. We'll see more about that by and by. But suffice it to say that when we ask the question, why did people crucify the Lord Jesus Christ? It's the same question, really, of asking, why were people so annoyed that Jesus was being preached and in Him the resurrection from the dead? Why are people so bothered by that today? You say, are people bothered by that? Oh, yes, I'll tell you, plenty of people are bothered by it. I'll tell you, some of the people that hate the preaching of the cross the most, it may surprise you, but some of the people that hate the preaching of the cross the most are religious people. Just like in these days, when the religious people opposed what was being said about the Lord Jesus Christ, so in our day, there are many religious people that will not tolerate the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? Well, because being religious people, they have certain assumptions about themselves and about the world. Number one assumption, I'm a pretty good person, they say. You know, I'm not so bad. I'm not as bad as this guy over here, you know, the mass murderer. I'm not as bad as the serial killer. I'm not as bad as the drug dealer. That's not really the issue. The issue is not how we stack up against our other human beings. You know, the NCAA basketball tournament is on right now, and I've gotten to see precious little of the basketball tournament because we don't have cable at our house, and my father, woefully, is not a basketball fan, so he only lets me see it in short spurts at his house. But I remember, since he's here this morning, I'll pick on him. I remember when my nephew was a little boy, I used to take him to the basketball courts and we'd shoot baskets. And those were the far off days, how wonderful they were, when he was shorter than me. It didn't last long, but you know, there was a time, he was probably 7 and he was already as tall as me. But anyway, when he was young, you know, I was taller than he was. And it was much easier for me to shoot a basket in those days than it was for him. And I'd take him out there and we'd shoot baskets and I'd shoot many more baskets. And I thought, you know, if I compared myself to my nephew, who was so many years younger than I was and so much shorter at that time, if I compared myself to him, I could begin to think I was a pretty good basketball player. But if you take one of these fellows off of West Virginia University, for example, that upset Duke yesterday, and you put me out on the court with one of them, oh, you wouldn't know whether to laugh or to cry. You know, you'd say, that man's no basketball player. It's all about who you compare yourself to. If I go to Walnut Woods, the retirement place in Boyertown, I'd probably seem quite in good shape and athletic and all of that. But if I go to any university in this area and show up and try out for any sport, they're going to say you're ridiculous. Because if you're comparing yourself to another human being, whether it's in physical things or in moral things, you can always find somebody worse than you. You can always find someone, in your mind at least, that has done much worse than you, and you can look pretty good that way. But that's not God's standard. Because God says that the wages of sin is death. That the cost of one sin was enough to expel Adam and Eve from paradise. Enough to bring death into this world. And all of the suffering that we're seeing nowadays, all of the disease and the warfare and the fighting, it all started off millennia ago with one sin. So God takes sin very seriously, and he says it's no good saying, well, I'm better than the other guy, or I'm going to try real hard. God says I have one standard, perfection. So the first assumption of a religious person, that I'm pretty good, God shoots that down. He says there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. He says that in Romans chapter 3, among other places in the Bible. Well then, what else does the religious person assume? They assume, well yes, even though I'm not perfect, and maybe even they'll admit they're a sinner, even though I've sinned, they will assume that the way of salvation, that what can deliver them from their sins, what can earn them a place in paradise or nirvana or moksha or heaven, whatever they call it, what can earn them a place there is something they do. And the preaching of the cross of Christ says, no, that's absolutely not what you can do. Look at what he says. He says here, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, verse 11, who has become the chief cornerstone. So if you want to talk about it in terms of the metaphor of building a building, the Lord Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He's the one who holds the building together. He's the most important part of the building. Why? Because, verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said it this way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but through me, John 14, 6. And here the apostles reiterate that. They say there's no way under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now another book of the Bible, Galatians in chapter 2, says that if there had been a law by which righteousness comes. In other words, if there were some works you could do, if there were some ceremonies or sacraments or something you could do that would earn your salvation, then salvation would be by the law. But it doesn't work that way. All that law does is condemn us. Anytime we set up the standard, we're doomed to fail. Because the very law itself incites us, makes us want to break it. There's no surer way to get me to go 75 than to put up a sign that says 65 miles per hour. My foot just starts to twiggle and I want to put it down. You know, how dare they tell me how fast I can go? And that's what the law does to people. God says, here's my standard. And people can't keep it. His standard is perfection, and all have sinned. We've already broken it. So he says there's only salvation in one name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is there only salvation in that one name? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one. You can name your religion. I dare you to do it after the meeting. Come up to me, name the religion. And I will be glad to explain to you what they'll tell you to try to get to whatever the end in view is, whether it's heaven or paradise or moksha or whatever they call it. And they'll all tell you what you have to do. The preaching of the gospel of Christ is quite different. It tells us not what we have to do. It tells us what God has done. Because it tells us of a Savior who, because there was no other way for our sins to be washed away, no other way for us to be saved, no other way to have peace, that Savior came to the cross Himself and suffered for our sins and died for them, allowed God to pour out on Him the full punishment for them. And the Lord Jesus endured that at the cross. And now the Lord Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, whom God reversed the decision on that first Easter morning, said, "Man is all wrong about my son. He's not a sinner. He's not a liar. He's not a false prophet. He's true. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. There's no name given among men whereby we must be saved. This is my son." And how can we be saved? In that name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Bible puts it very simply. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I should clarify what is meant by believe, though. Because a lot of people have the idea that belief is just something we do in the inner recesses of our brain. That in our mind somewhere, belief is just sort of agreeing with a set of facts. Well, you know, you can know something to be true and it not affect your life at all. I mean, after all, I know that George Washington was the first president of the United States. I have to tell you, it has precious little effect on my everyday life. Other than the fact that I'm always glad to gaze upon his austere portrait on the $1 bill. And the more portraits of George I see, and the more helpful my day might go in paying my bills and such. Other than that, the mere knowledge that George Washington was the first president, or that he was a surveyor very young in his life, or that he was a war hero in the revolutionary period, all those things I know, but they don't have anything to do with my life. And there are plenty of people that know about the Lord Jesus. They know the facts about Him. They know maybe even that He's the Son of God. They know that He came to earth and that He died on a cross. Maybe they even know that He rose again from the dead. But it is no more relevant to them than to talk about Abraham Lincoln. I mean, Abe Lincoln, great stories, inspiring, wonderful to read about him in history, and things that he did back then certainly affect the country we live in. But as far as my everyday life, Abe doesn't have much influence on me, I'm sorry to say. Him and his beard. But anyway, the Lord Jesus is quite different. Because He's not just a historical figure. The Bible says He's risen again from the dead. And being a resurrected man, He's alive. He's alive in heaven today. And He hasn't left this world to its own devices. He has sent the Holy Spirit into this world for the pure objective, for the goal of convicting men and women of sin. The Lord Jesus Himself said this in John 16. What do you mean, convicting them of sin? Of sin, says the Lord Jesus, because they believe not on me. And what the Holy Spirit is trying to do is to tell men and women, you are not good enough, you can't do it, you can't work your way, you've got to come by the cross. You've got to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and see Him as God sees Him, as the only Savior of sinners, as your only hope. And what's more, as you stand before the cross, as it were, you've got to see yourself as God sees you, as a sinner who has absolutely no way of being saved apart from having the work of Christ, His payment made for your sins, applied to your account. That is the only way of salvation. There's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. And when the Bible talks about believing, it entails two things, repentance and faith towards God. Now, repentance means that we take a good hard look at ourselves and we agree with God. We don't try to defend ourselves before God. We don't try to say, now, Lord, I'm sincere and I'm doing my best and I'm trying to be good. We come to God and from the depths of our heart, we say, no, Lord, I'm a sinner. And the very reason I need the Lord Jesus Christ and need His salvation is because I can't do it on my own. I can't be saved apart from Him. You know, like the apostles, I would like to say this morning, as a preacher of the gospel, when people look at preachers, they sometimes think of them as a different class of people. That is not true. Any good that comes from preaching is not because of the preacher. It's because of the Lord who gives His word. And any preacher who knows what the Scripture teaches will be the first to tell you that we are sinners, and that any good that comes from our lives comes through the Lord Jesus working in us. We're just sinners saved by grace. I should say, I was a sinner. It's not that I don't still sin, but the Bible says that when you believe in the Lord Jesus, when you come to Him and say, Lord Jesus, I see You as the only Savior. I know that when You died on the cross, You died for my sins. I know I deserve hell. I know I deserve to be cut off from You for all eternity. When you do that, the Bible says you pass from death unto life. And after that, the Bible doesn't habitually call believers sinners. It usually calls them, you'll be surprised, saints. Saints. People think of saints as people that pray 23 hours a day, right? People that walk and they're about 18 inches off the ground and they have some kind of goofy halo floating above their heads. The Bible says, no, a saint is a sanctified one. A set apart one, one whom the Lord has saved and set apart for His own usage. Because I want to tell you, when you talk about coming to the Lord Jesus and being saved, it is not a matter of fire insurance. It's not saying, I'm going to get saved just so I know I'll never be in hell, and then I can go on my merry way and live as I please. No. When you come to Christ and get saved, the Bible says it's a new creation all over again. The Bible says that you go from being dead in trespasses and sins to being alive before God. But now, in this new life you're given, after being born again by faith in Christ, what kind of life is it that we should then live? It's a life for His glory. It's a life of obedience to Christ. It's a relationship of walking with the Lord Jesus, getting to know Him and growing in Him. Well, that's a real life-changing message. A message that has changed people and is changing people this very day all over the world. People from every walk of life, people that have done many and notorious sins, people that have done a lot of sins that are covert that you never hear about. People of all different skin colors and hair colors and all different economic situations. People of all different educational backgrounds. People from every language group are coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And the commonality that they all have is that they all say, it's not me, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saved by works of righteousness which I have done, they would say. I'm saved through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Because there's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Well, that was quite a message. And the religious folk didn't like it because it didn't leave any room for their religious works, for their church attendance, for their baptism, for their whatever to save them. Fill in the blank. It says that to be saved, you need the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to come under His authority. That's the only way that you can be saved. Well, they didn't like it. But they couldn't deny a miracle had been done. They couldn't deny that this man had been changed. So what they did was, they said, we'll command these men, that they will not preach in this name anymore. Well, they said, whether it's right to obey God or man, you judge. We have to speak the things that we have seen and heard. Christianity is an evidential religion. It is a belief based on evidence, on historic facts. And these men said, we're eyewitnesses of these things. We must preach the Lord Jesus. And so today, believers in the Lord Jesus must preach Him as well. We'll pick up in the middle of chapter 4 the next time I'm here, since we're not having a meeting tonight. I'm not sure exactly off the top of my head when that'll be, but I think sometime in April. Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus, for the change He can make in human lives, the people that are desperate and have no peace and no joy. All of these things because they're estranged from You. All of these things because they don't know their Creator personally. They don't know why they're here. They don't have the lasting and settled joy of walking with the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, we're thankful, Lord, that You've left us here, that this is another opportunity, and that those on the earth who still aren't saved can come to Christ and be saved. And that this gospel, as much as it offends religious people and many irreligious people, that it's open to all. That the Bible ends saying, whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. And that the Lord Jesus, although He's the only way of salvation, the only name by which someone might be saved, nevertheless, that name is open and sufficient to save all men and women, all boys and girls. And we pray, Lord, that this Easter, that many more people would have personal encounters with the risen Christ, that they would hear Thy voice through the Word and turn to the Lord Jesus while He may be found. We pray this in the holy and precious name of the risen Christ, the Lord Jesus Himself. Amen.